What does it cost? Whether referring to a house, a car, or a can of green beans, we want to know what something is going to cost before we buy it. Every now and then, as Tammy and I are shopping at a store, I'll find something, and there's no price tag on it. There's nothing to indicate on the shelf how much it costs. There's no little sign that says how much it is. And I say, look, Tammy, it's free. I doubt that the store management would take that same opinion if I tried to walk out the door with it without paying for it. We want to know how much something costs. Now, over the past few weeks, we've been considering the concept of restoring the reality to the gospel of Christ. I'm not suggesting that we need to change the gospel. I'm not saying there's something wrong with it. I'm not saying there's something missing from it. What I'm questioning is how accurately are we as a church globally, how well are we representing it? When we share the good news of Christ with others, are we presenting the gospel the way Jesus did? And at some point, people are going to ask us, what's it cost me? What does it cost to be a Christian? And for many of us, our immediate reply is nothing. It doesn't cost you a thing. Jesus paid it all. And that's true to an extent. But is that really the gospel the way Jesus presented it? I'd like to take a closer look in the Scriptures. If you have your Bibles, turn to that passage that was read earlier, Matthew chapter 19. You see, when Jesus Christ appeared on the scene of history some 2,000 years ago, He confronted everyone He met with a decision. And there was no room for ambiguity, no room for uncertainty, no middle ground. He called men and women to be His disciples. He said to them, "Come, follow Me." And at the end of His life and ministry, when He went back to heaven, He commissioned those who followed Him to go and make more disciples throughout the world. Now the church in succeeding years has echoed the call of Christianity to the world through evangelism, through missions outreach. But we come back to that question, are we truly echoing the call of Christ? John MacArthur writes, "Modern evangelism is preoccupied with decisions, statistics, aisle walking, gimmicks, prefabricated presentations, sales pitches, emotional manipulation, and even intimidation. Its message is a cacophony of easy believism and simplistic appeals. Unbelievers are told, if you just invite Jesus into your heart, accept Him as personal Savior, believe the facts of the gospel, that's all there is to it. The aftermath," he writes, "is an appalling failure, as seen in the lives of multitudes who have professed faith in Christ with no consequent impact on their lives." And you see this all the time. I mentioned the other day, last week, about the Gallup poll. Polled Americans, how many believe in God? Over 90% say, "Oh yeah, we believe in God." Do 90% of Americans act like they believe in God? And again, you ask, what do you really believe? Now, you go back to the ministry of Jesus, and you don't see this appalling failure of those who claim they were Jesus' disciples, and yet were not. But we know one glaring example is Judas Iscariot, but that was something in the works long before. You did not have these so-called nominal Christians whose name was on a book somewhere. They had walked an aisle, they had prayed a prayer, they had signed a card, they'd been baptized, they're members of a church, but on Monday through Saturday, you'd never know it. You didn't have that back then. And I think it has to do with how Jesus presented His message. What do we mean when we say we're a Christian? The Apostle Paul writes in Romans 10:9, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. Then he says in 1 Corinthians 12:3, I tell you that no one who is speaking by the Spirit of God says Jesus be cursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Now that seems simple enough, right? Anybody can say Jesus is Lord. Okay. Yeah, I believe these things happened a long time ago. Nah, no problem. But what do we mean when we say Jesus is Lord? I know some people think that Lord is really His first name. Lord Jesus Christ, right? You know, His first name, Christ is His last name. No. Lord is a title. Lord says something about His position. Just like someone might refer to President Obama or Governor Quinn, those aren't their names, that's a title. It's the office that they hold. And when we call Jesus Lord, we are saying that He is our master. We are saying that He is our boss. We are saying that He has the right to tell us what to do. And that's something most Americans don't like. We don't like to be told what to do. And we certainly don't like to be told what we can't do, right? Most of us see that as a challenge. You tell me something I can't do, I'm going to prove you wrong. But when we say and mean Jesus is Lord, that means He is my master. I am His servant. He has the right to tell me what to do, and I have an obligation to do it. That's what it means to be a Christian. It's not because your name is on some church membership roll. It's not because you said certain words if you don't mean them. And how do we know if you mean them? It'll affect the way you live. When Jesus came, He confronted people with the ultimate decision. It's an ultimate decision because it will determine not only the path of our life here on earth, but where we spend eternity. There is no more important decision we will ever make than who Jesus Christ is to us. Now, this idea that Jesus is Lord, that was the understanding of His earliest followers. But the astonishing idea is current in some circles that we can enjoy the benefits of Christ's salvation without accepting the challenge of His sovereign lordship. And you don't find that anywhere in the New Testament. When Paul said, Jesus is Lord, that meant a lot. Do you know why? Because in those days, they lived in the Roman Empire. And in Rome, they were expected to say, Caesar is Lord. There was even one Caesar at the end of the first century, Domitian, who liked to sign the official edicts. When he would sign something into law, he would write, Lord and God. He was taking those names on to himself. See, in those days, your allegiance was to Caesar. And there were times in the early church where people were given a choice. You either say, Lord, and renounce Jesus, or you will die. And many of those early followers chose to die rather than reject their allegiance to their Lord. Oh, okay, sure. I can believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. I believe He's in control of the universe. That's what it means to say Jesus is Lord, sign me up. But there's a difference between saying Jesus is the Lord and saying Jesus is my Lord. Right? We can acknowledge the fact that God exists, but it has to be personal. He must be my Lord. There needs to be a personal commitment that concerns our very life. And when we say those words, Jesus is Lord, and when we mean them, it means that we acknowledge His Lordship by obeying Him, by surrendering our will to Him, by affirming that with our actions as well as with our words. Nowhere are we led to believe that we can use Jesus as Savior and not be owned by Him as our Lord. As A.W. Tozer put it bluntly, it's either all of Christ or none of Christ. It's a decision that every person must make. Now, inherent in this decision concerning Christ are certain demands that He makes. And in previous studies, we've looked at ideas such as repentance and obedience. Now, I'd like you to turn your attention now to that passage that was read earlier in Matthew chapter 19. We're familiar with this story. Those of us that have grown up in church probably heard it many times. It's recorded in three of the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. We usually call it the story of the rich young ruler. Interestingly, we wouldn't know that unless we read all three accounts. Matthew tells us he was young. Luke tells us he was a ruler. Now, all three of them acknowledge he was wealthy, because that's kind of the turning point of the story. Now, at first glance, this passage might surprise us. It might confuse us. It might raise some questions about what the Lord said and did. Because here we have a very capable young man, a man of means, who comes to Jesus and says, I want to follow you. I want to be your disciple. And I can just imagine that the 12 in the background are saying, yes. The newbie has to do all the dirty work that we don't have to do. He's lowest on the seniority. Yeah, all right, we got another one. Hey, this guy's got some wealth. Did you see those designer sandals he's wearing? This will help us out. But our Lord's response is probably not what we would expect. Quite frankly, it's probably not what many preachers or churches would do today either. Initially, Jesus turns the question around. He says, why do you ask me about what's good? There's only one that's good, and that's God. Now, if you read Mark and Luke's version of this, they change a little bit of what is said. In those versions, this young man says, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, why do you call me good? There's only one who is good, and that's God. And I really like the way that the translation that Linda read earlier put it. By calling me good, you're really calling me God. See, this blows away the theory that many people have about Jesus. Is, oh, he's a good teacher. He taught a lot of good things, but stuff about him being God and that we have to have him as our Lord. Now, we don't need all that. You can't have it both ways, folks. Jesus claimed he was God. He either was or he wasn't. And if he wasn't, he's not good. So he confronts this young man initially with who he is. He says, don't patronize me by calling me good teacher. I'm either who I claim to be or I'm not. Where do you stand? Then Jesus tells the young man, if you want to enter life, obey the commandments. Really? Is Jesus really saying that if I live a good life and do good things that I'll get saved? It doesn't sound like everything else he has said. And that's not what he's saying. He's not suggesting that a person can be saved by keeping the law. Paul writes very clearly in Galatians 2:16, by observing the law, no one will be justified. Now, Jesus wasn't saying that if he kept the Ten Commandments, he would be saved. He was showing that he needed to be saved. So that's the whole purpose of the law. It was never given as these things and you'll get to heaven. Because nobody can. The whole point was God was saying, you can't get there on your own, you need me. And that's what Jesus is confronting this young man with. Obey the commandments. And when we look into the commandments of God, it's like a mirror. It shows us where the imperfections are. It shows us how far we fall short. But this young man had it all wrong. I like how William Barclay puts it. This story teaches one of the deepest of all lessons, for it has within it the whole basis of the difference between the right and wrong idea of what Christianity is. The man who came to Jesus was seeking for what he called eternal life. He wanted happiness, satisfaction, peace with God. But his very way of phrasing his question betrays him. He says, what must I do? He was thinking in terms of actions. He's like the Pharisees, thinking in terms of keeping rules and regulations. He's thinking of piling up a credit balance sheet with God by keeping the works of the law. He clearly knows nothing of a religion of grace. So Jesus tries to lead him into the correct view. That's why Jesus hit him with this idea, keep the commandments. He's trying to teach him. He's trying to show him his need. Unfortunately, he didn't catch on. Instead of hearing words and saying, oh, there's no way I can keep the commandments. It's too late. I've already broken at least one of them. No. He says, well, what commandments are you talking about? And Jesus starts listing right out of the Ten Commandments. Don't murder. Don't commit adultery. Don't steal. Don't bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. And then he tosses in, love your neighbor as yourself. Those things are in the law. He thought to himself, no problem. Yeah, I never murdered anybody. I haven't stolen. Not really. I haven't committed adultery. Yeah, I've got this. No problem. He's saying, I kept all those commandments from the time of my youth. You think about that. Really? Would anybody in their right mind really say, oh yeah, I've done it all right so far? Think back in your own life. What was the first time that you can remember that you blew it? Probably weren't very old. We all have fallen short. We all fail to keep the commandments of God. But this young man insisted that he kept all the commandments. I've done all those things. But you know what? He still knew something was missing. Because he said, I've done all these things. What do I yet lack? This tells us something about religion. See, religion says, do all these good things. Go to church, give money, offering, do good to others, don't do all the things God says thou shalt not. And most people think that on judgment day there's this big pair of scales, and he puts my things over here and those bad things over here. I hope it weighs up. If good outweighs the bad, then he'll let me in. Really? You think that's how God works? The Bible tells us that there is none righteous, not even one. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now, I'm sure you've heard, maybe you've even said it yourself, nobody's perfect. Would we agree with that? Nobody's perfect? All right, if we can agree that nobody's perfect, how good is good enough? Ever thought about that? How good is good enough? How good do we have to be good enough for God? If I go to church every Sunday, oh, that's a little bit rough. 80% of the time? If I keep 9 of the 10 commandments? How good is good enough? You know what the Bible says? It ain't happening. You can't be good enough. That's the whole point. See, if we could be good enough, there would never have been a cross. Jesus would never have died if we could be good enough. And that's what he's trying to get this young man to see. And he didn't get it. He's still searching. He's still trying. He's saying, I think I'm good enough. You. Jesus said, okay, there's one last thing you need to do. Go sell everything you've got. Give it to the poor. Then you can come follow me. Now, I want to be clear about one thing. Jesus is not suggesting that someone could buy their way into heaven by selling everything they have and giving to the church. That is not what he's suggesting here. I don't care what the guys on TV tell you. That's not what he's saying. Neither is he saying that every Christian should impoverish himself in order to be saved. Nor is he saying that being wealthy is wrong. I know people say, the money is the root of all evil. No, it's not. Because that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Wealth is not wicked. It's how we use it. There was a Christian man named R.G. Letourneau. Made millions of dollars in his business. At one point, he was tithing 90% and living on 10%. Turned it around. Most of the time we tithe 10 and live on 90. He was so thankful to God and so committed to God, he gave 90% of his income to God and he lived on 10%. Now, you say, if I could make $1 million a year, I could live on $100,000. Okay, that's fine. But how many of us would really do it? See, it's not wealth that is wrong. The tragedy of this man is not that he had great wealth, it's that his great wealth had him. He was possessed by his possessions. And when Jesus said, okay, give that up, couldn't do it. Couldn't do it. And he turned away. I admit, first time I read this passage, I thought, why is Jesus turning this man away? He's so eager. He's got possibilities. He's got potential. Why did Jesus turn him away? But, you know, in fact, Jesus didn't turn him away, did he? He turned himself away. And you know why he turned himself away? Because the cost was too high. The cost was too much. He could not meet that ultimate demand. Now, do we have to literally give away everything we own to become Christians? No. You go through the New Testament and Jesus didn't require anybody else to do that. I can think of at least two, Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, of Jesus' followers who were wealthy. And he never told them, go and sell all you have. So this isn't a requirement for everybody. Jesus knew that young man. He knew that was the one area of his life that was keeping him from God. What's ours? You say, I don't have this problem because I'm not wealthy. Whew, this sermon doesn't apply to me. There's a lot of things that can keep us from committing ourselves to God. It might be our reputation. It might be our career. It might be our family. See, it doesn't have to be wrong. But if it comes between us and God, that's the problem. It might be our sin. I remember sharing Christ with somebody that I work with a number of years ago. And he said, you know, I believe what you say. I think you're right, but I can't give up my pornography. I at least give him the credit that he realized he'd have to give that up. You know, some people say, hey, I'll accept Christ and keep sinning. No, it doesn't work that way. He at least understood that. But that was the one thing he could not give up. What's ours? Doesn't have to be something evil. It can be something good. But if it gets in the way of the best, it can keep us from God. What are we holding on to that we will not relinquish? See, Jesus said in Luke 14:33, in the same way, any of you who does not give up everything he has cannot be my disciple. Again, he's not saying we can't own anything. He's just saying those things can't own you. He wants to have that ownership. Discipleship can tolerate no conditions that come between us and our obedience to Christ. Charles Stanley writes, there is no such commodity as part acknowledgement of his lordship. He demands that we make every aspect of our lives, public and private, under his control. That's what it means to make Jesus our Lord. As John Stott writes, there can be no resistance, no attempt to negotiate our own terms, but rather an unconditional surrender to the lordship of Christ. And such is the high cost of discipleship. Now, for that rich man in Matthew 19, cost was too high. His wealth was too valuable for him to lay it at the disposal of Jesus. For us, it might be other things. The question is, will we, like that young man, walk away? Will we decide the price is too high? You know, even the 12 disciples were wondering about this. If you read on in that passage, starting in verse 27, Peter said to Jesus, we've left everything to follow you. What will there be for us? And Jesus said, I tell you the truth, at the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or fields for my sake will receive 100 times as much and will inherit eternal life. Please don't get me wrong. I'm not saying give me 10 and God will give you 100. It's not what I'm saying here, because if you know Jesus, in the end, after this life, when he comes back and is reigning on earth, then we will see the rewards. I'm not suggesting that you can get rich quick by giving to God's work. It doesn't work that way. But Jesus says, while the cost is high, the rewards are worth it. We have life everlasting in front of us, and frankly, we have a great life here on earth. That's what Jesus offers, but he demands that we give him our all. How then do we know if Jesus is truly Lord of our lives? We see it on a day-to-day basis. There's 8 evidences of the lordship of Christ in the life of a believer. Jesus is my Lord when I obey the initial promptings of the Holy Spirit without hesitation or argument. Jesus is my Lord when I'm committed to fulfilling His will for my life even before I know what that is. Jesus is my Lord when I am available to serve Him without regard to space, time, or circumstances. Jesus is my Lord when I recognize His ownership of my total life and everything I have. Jesus is my Lord when pleasing Him exceeds my desire to please others. Jesus is my Lord when I look to Him as the source of all my needs and desires. Jesus is my Lord when I am turning my difficulties and my failures into opportunities for spiritual growth. And Jesus is my Lord when to know Him intimately becomes the obsession of my life. I ask you this morning, do these statements describe your life? You say, well, not perfectly. I desire those things, but even as a Christian, I know I don't do this every day. I fall short in some of those areas mentioned. Does that mean I'm not a Christian? Does that mean I'm not saved? No, I'm not suggesting that. God allows for spiritual growth. He knows that we are dust. He knows that we have a long way to go. God does not demand perfection, but He looks at the direction of our lives. That's important. It's not how close to perfection we are. It's are we headed in that direction? Allow Him to take care of the rest. But the question is the direction of our lives. Are we going toward God or are we going away from Him? Are we doing our own thing or are we saying, God, not my will but yours be done? That's the difference. That's what it means to be a Christian. So in conclusion, we need to examine our own lives in light of the message Christ preached. Are we really His disciples? Is He our Lord? And for those of us that can answer yes to that question, we need to further make sure that when we are telling others about Him, that we're proclaiming that message. Don't try to sweeten the deal. Don't try to say, all you have to do is come 1 hour a week and you'll be fine. God is not pleased with just 1 week. He wants every day. He wants every hour. He wants us. Like the song of the late Keith Green, speaking on the perspective of God, he says, I want to obey is better than sacrifice. I want more than Sundays and Wednesday nights. Because if you can't come to me every day, don't bother coming at all. That's the kind of demand Jesus makes. He's not going to look and see how often you came to church on a Sunday. He's going to say, where was your life? And who was in charge? He wants to be Lord. And that is the gospel according to Jesus. That is the gospel we must proclaim. That is the gospel to which we are called to decide our lives.